We come in our study of Leviticus this afternoon to chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. So if you'll turn back with me to that portion which we read earlier. Most of you are well aware that it seems as if every single child goes through a stage where their favorite question is, why? At one point in their development, they begin asking the question, why? Why don't planes fall out of the sky, Daddy? Why do bumblebees or yellow jackets sting people? They're full of questions. Why? Desiring to learn and to know and to grow and their understanding of the world around them. We come to Leviticus chapter 11, and one is forced to wonder whether these Old Testament people, spiritual children under age, if you will, were left with the question why. When God spoke about this long list, 47 verses, describing the distinction between the clean and unclean animals, one question that many of them would have had, and probably most of us have, is why was it okay to eat steak, beef, but it wasn't okay to eat shrimp, for example? What was the significance of these things? And we're going to seek to answer that, to see what God teaches us in answer to that question this afternoon. But let me remind you that we have here another section of the book of Leviticus. We have another portion of the ceremonial law. We've looked at the establishment of the sacrifices and then the establishment of the priesthood. And now we begin in chapter 11 and following to look at some of the separation and purity regulation that was part of the ceremonial system. You'll remember in Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, that the author to the Hebrews tells us that the ceremonial law not only included gifts and sacrifices, which we've been looking at in our previous study of Leviticus, but it also included meats and drinks and diverse washings, Hebrews says. And so when you think of the ceremonial system, let me just back up here for a second. We have three divisions of the law. There's the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is permanent and is established for all men in all ages as a transcript of the holiness of God, the character of God. Then you have the judicial law, which was diverse and sundry political laws attached to the people of Israel, which was temporary as well, which, as the confession says, expired with the state of that people, except for the general equity thereof, the moral principles, the moral law principles that were under it. And then thirdly, there's the ceremonial law. And that ceremonial law included the worship that was attached to the priesthood and sacrifices and all of the massive amount of institutionalized forms and parts and pieces that comprised that. But it also included other things. It included more day-to-day things, things that regulated what they ate, as we see here in chapter 11, and what they wore and what they did in their relations with one another in certain circumstances. And so it's more full-orbed than just the sacrifices, as we tend to think of it. It is, as Hebrews tells us, it includes the meats and drinks and diverse washings. And so here in chapter 11 and then Deuteronomy chapter 14, we have specifically regulation of what meat they could eat. So what meat were they allowed to eat? What meat were they forbidden from eating? Four things this afternoon. The first is, briefly, the meaning of these laws. And we're going to come back to this, but by way of introduction, first of all, the meaning of these laws. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. So briefly, what is the reason for some foods being okay and other foods not being okay? God has clearly made a distinction, and there have been various answers to that question that people have come up with. Some have said, well, it was because the unclean animals were associated with pagan rituals. And so some of the Gentile pagan nations would use the unclean animals as symbols of their pagan idolatry. But the reason that answer is not adequate is because the Canaanites used some of the clean animals as well. They used the goats and the lambs and the bulls as symbols of idolatry. And after all, you have in those early days Israel plunging into idolatry, and what do they use? A calf. And so it's not adequate to say that, well, it must have had something to do with the symbolism of pagan ritual. Others have thought that Leviticus 11 is primarily has to do with health, with nutrition, or with hygiene. And there's a large wing of the theonomic movement and Reconstructionist movement who make some big deal about this. And they say, well, you see, the reason that some are clean and unclean has to do with whether they were healthy or not. And there's no question that some of the unclean animals are unhealthy, and many of the clean animals are healthy. So that, well, that's true. Is that the explanation for why this is given to us? And I think the answer, again, is emphatically no. First of all, because there's absolutely nothing in the text in either Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14 that would justify that conclusion. So there's nothing here whatsoever about health or hygiene or nutrition. But if that were not enough, we come to the New Testament, as we'll see, and the Lord abrogates, the Lord takes away these ceremonial laws. And so God, of course, in terms of the Sixth Commandment, is concerned about the health of his people, and so ought we to be concerned about it. And it's a part of the Sixth Commandment, and so if it did have to do with health, then it wouldn't be removed. God wouldn't take away what was given to preserve the health of his people. Again, that's not to dismiss the fact that eating a mosquito, which is forbidden, with malaria, is obviously unhealthy, or a vulture that has diseases and so on. But it's also true that cows get mad cow disease and other forms of illness as well. So it's not primarily given to us because of health and hygiene. Well, what is the reason? Some would say, well, it was a picture of godliness. So you have the sheep, and the sheep follow the shepherd, and so they're clean because they follow the shepherd. Or the goats, you know, eat the grass slowly, and so it's like meditating and something along these lines. And of course, there's no textual warrant for that either, not to mention the fact that there are things about some of the clean animals which can be very easily pointed out as not commendable in terms of godliness, a stud bull, or which would picture promiscuity, or other things that could be highlighted. And so it's not that either. There's nothing of that in the text. So what is, briefly, the meaning of these things? And we're told here at the beginning, and then we're told especially at the end, as we'll see, that God did this in order to make a distinction between them and the Gentiles, a visible, concrete separation between them and the nations of the world, and it was to teach them about holiness. Part of holiness is separation. It's to teach them about being confined to the Lord and to keep them from intermingling. So they couldn't, for example, hold fellowship. They couldn't sit at the table of any Gentile because they would be unclean. They couldn't marry a Gentile, which God had forbid, for further reasons seen here. They couldn't share in common diet and other things. And so there was a means of preserving a unique people, not just geographically, but religiously, preserving their separation from the Gentile world throughout the duration of the Old Testament. There's all sorts of things built in that would keep them away from the rest of the world and would not enable them to mix and to be in and among those who were from a Gentile background. And of course, when you have the coming of the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, and then the gospel taken to the whole Gentile world, we have the spread of the gospel through the world, and thus the intermixing of God's people throughout the world, and thus these separation or purity laws, these clean and unclean laws, are removed. Their temporary purpose had been fulfilled, and yet their underlying principle of holiness continues, as we'll see. Going on, let's look then at the substance of what this passage teaches us. Let's look at the substance of what it teaches us. The distinction of clean and unclean meats. And notice that the categories are given to us in terms of the Genesis account, the creation account in Genesis. You have the creatures of the land, and then the creatures of the sea, and then the creatures of the air, all come in categories. And the Lord lays them out in that. Notice verses, this is our second main point, the substance of these laws. And there's several subpoints. The first is verses 1 to 8, the creatures of the land. And there's a pair of distinctions, a pair of regulations. The two features are that they're to have a split hoof and that they're to chew the cud. You could eat the meat. You could have them for food if the animal, the creatures of the land, had both a split hoof and they chewed the cud. So split hoof, it looked like two toes, not joined with a membrane like you have in a dog's paw or something else, but clean cloven, these two separate pieces. And then they chewed the cud. Children, this meant they would munch on grass and other vegetation and they swallow it. And then it would come back up, and then they would take that cud and chew it further and then swallow it again. And it was a form which God designed them for more comprehensive digestion. And so they chewed their cud. This would include things like cows and oxen and deer and gazelle and antelope and so on. You notice that the passage says that they had to have both. So there were some, the text says, that had one but not the other. They may have chewed the cud, but they didn't have a split hoof, or vice versa. And so the camel is thrown out as a possibility, and the rabbit is thrown out. And the pig, though he has a split hoof, doesn't chew the cud, so it's thrown out. And you have, in verse 23, going on further, it speaks about those who are four-footed. And this would include things like those with paws. So a bear was excluded. You couldn't eat that. Or a lion or a tiger and so on. Notice that these clean and unclean laws didn't have to do with just what you ate. You weren't allowed to touch. So if you had a dead dog in the equivalent of what their driveway would be, you weren't allowed to touch it. Or if you did touch it, you were ceremonially unclean to remove it and to bury it. Or if it touched you, if something was shot out of the air and it landed on you, or if you had other forms of contact, like a mouse ran across you, even having contact with these things, especially the dead carcasses, you were made unclean. The second category is animals of the sea. This is verses 9 to 12. And there are again two specifications. They had to have both fins and scales. They had to have both of these. The fin is what propelled them through the water, and the scales were that flaky skin that the fish has along the outside of its body. And so the ones that would be clean have both a fin and scales would include things like trout and salmon and bass and flounder and other fish like that. But what would be excluded? Well, all the shellfish. Shrimp would be excluded, and crab, and lobster, and oysters, and so on. Even the eel, or frogs, frog legs. All of these things were to be considered detestable, unclean, or an abomination for them to eat. The third category is verses 13 to 23, and that is the animals of the air. And all of those that were scavenger fowl are deemed unclean. So these are birds of prey. It includes, by the way, both birds and insects. So if they were winged and walked on all fours, they were excluded. So the mosquito and the housefly and other things would be excluded. But the things that had the larger legs that jumped and so on, these were allowed. So it was permissible, it was clean food to eat locust and to eat grasshoppers and to eat crickets, which is not our common practice in our culture, but these are things that were allowed for them to eat. So you'll remember John the Baptist, and there he is eating locust and honey together, the meat of the locust and honey. So then you go on to verses 24 to 43. And you see further forms of pollution. This is kind of a survey of what is prescribed. And you have three areas here. You have clothing, vessels, and seed. In verses 24 to 28, it has specifications with regards to vessels. And so if a swarming animal landed in a pot, it was unclean. If a mouse went in there, fell in, and couldn't get out and died, or a cockroach or something else, then it had to be cleansed, had to be sanitized in a certain way, and then it was deemed unclean even after that until evening time. And then if it was a pottery, earthen vessel, then if a cockroach got in there or anything else, you actually had to smash it. It had to be destroyed altogether. If a chameleon was in there or other insects or a rat or something else, anything fell into the vessel, it was deemed unclean. Pottery had to be broken. The others had to be sanitized according to the prescription here. Verses 37 to 38, you have reference to the seed. And it says, if anything unclean touches dry seed, it's clean. The seed's still clean. But if something unclean touches the wet seed, then it is unclean. It had to be disposed of. It couldn't be used any longer. And so that's kind of a summary or the substance of what most of these laws prescribed for the people of God. And it underlines several things. It underlines that the fact that all kinds of sin are to be rejected. Notice that it speaks of all the different types of animals. Everything, God made a distinction in all of these various creatures. He made distinctions in order to get in their minds in a clear and permanent way that we are to distinguish with very careful accuracy between what is sinful and what is not sinful. Think about it even with children. We'll say to children, "Children, we don't want you eating food in the pews." It's not a sin to eat food in the pews, is it? But we're teaching them all sorts of principles under it. It's not the thing itself, it's the principles under it. It's stewardship, it's being careful with taking care of other people's property, and all these other principles are being reinforced through something that's not inherently wrong. It becomes sinful when mom or dad says, "Don't do it." Then it becomes sinful at that point if they do it. But the thing itself isn't inherently wrong. And so the people of God, these children of Israel, had reinforced in their mind the fact that they had to be careful. God was specific. God's particular. God doesn't grade on a curve. God is serious about specific, detailed distinctions between what's sinful and what is not sinful. It taught them that sin is to be detested. It is to be detested. You're to hate it. Notice that some of the unclean animals are themselves inherently detestable. And there's some of these creatures, it turns your stomach to think about eating. God put them in that category so that you would say, "Would you like to have rat for lunch?" Everybody's going to say, "Oof, No way. We're not eating rat. There's something repugnant about that, and it reinforces we need to hate all that God hates. Granted, there are some on the list that would seem useful to us. And yet, God gave them everything they needed to live. He gave them everything they needed to live. Some of the other things they might have enjoyed having, but they didn't need those things to live. And they were taught, God gave what you needed. The Christian sees, I don't need sin to live. I can live within the parameters God's given me in a holy way, in a way that's pleasing to Him. I don't have to have something that God has forbidden that is inherently, morally wrong in order to survive, in order to live in this world. No, God has provided all that is needed. You see that sin is deadly. The Puritans used to say, kill sin, or sin will kill you. Sin hardens the heart. Sin is a plague of death. It would have reinforced for them the fact that sin is everywhere. Think about the prescriptions with regards to insects. Insects are everywhere. They fly everywhere. They jump everywhere. Everywhere you look, you find various forms of insects. God is detailed. God is saying, look, sin is everywhere. You need to be very careful. You need to be thinking all day long about the Lord and about His Word and about what He requires in order to walk in His ways. You see that the beginning of sin is sin. Even to have contact with a dead carcass made you unclean. And so the beginning of sin, He says, don't even touch these things, much less handle them, much less consume them. He said, if you end up having to, what do you have to do? You have to wash your clothes and go through all these rituals, and then you're still unclean after you've done all of that until evening comes. There's consequences. You say, well, does that mean they're not forgiven? They touch these things. It's a sin because God's forbidden it. They're cleansed. They go through ritual purity. They're ceremonial clean, but they're still unclean. They're not ceremonially. They're physically clean, but they're still ceremonially unclean until nighttime. Why was that? Well, there's the effect of sin, the ongoing consequences of sin that affect us, even with the pardon of sin. If someone commits murder in a godly country, and then they're genuinely converted, they still have to be executed. Even though they're forgiven by God and they're a Christian, there still has to be consequences that come as a result of that. So you have all these creatures that are around them. It speaks, I think, especially in verses 32 and following. You see about how God speaks to even sin that is in private, their vessels, the things in their house, not just out and about, but things in the home. He's saying, don't be alert. Don't allow yourself to be overly casual and relaxed and not attentive to sin. These laws bind you even in your home. You can't say, well, I'm going to touch a dead mouse in the home, even though I wouldn't touch a dead hog in the streets. He's saying, no, sin is like a plague. You need to be conscious of these things. Notice that with the pots, some of them could be cleansed and the earthen pots had to be destroyed. It strikes me that these are the two ways that God deals with sin. You either have your sin cleansed or you're destroyed. Right? Two types of people. God cleanses. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. We've been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the Christian cleansed. And then the reprobate are destroyed. They're never cleansed. They are destroyed by God. These are the two primary ways of dealing with sin. There's this reference to the fountain, which we kind of passed over. The fountain was exempt. So if a dead thing fell into a large body of water, a fountain, then the fountain wasn't like permanently made unclean. It could still be considered ceremonially clean. It could still be used by the people. So here is God teaching the people, reinforcing for the people the necessity of watching sin, walking in holiness, very tangible, concrete ways. But then thirdly, we have the temporary nature of these laws. The temporary nature of these laws. God gave them for a time to his people. And so as our Westminster Confession teaches us, the ceremonial law expired. It was taken away, abrogated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the New Testament, you have the example of Acts 10, where God uses this picture of even the animals to say these clean, unclean distinctions, contact with Gentiles, and contact with Gentiles' food has been removed. These things have been set aside. And so in chapter 10, verse 15, the Lord says, don't call unclean what I call clean. You have the same thing elsewhere. You have Paul writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, warning them of those things which perish in the using, touch not, taste not, handle not. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 that meat commends us not to God. He says in Romans 14 that nothing is unclean of itself. You have the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writing to Timothy, who was raised by a Jewish mother, says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then how are these doctrines manifest? Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We can multiply examples, Galatians 3 and elsewhere in Colossians 2, earlier in Colossians 2, the same sort of thing. We have the Lord teaching us that these ceremonial laws had a temporary nature to them. They were given to the people of God for a time, just as the sacrifices and the priesthood passed away with the coming of Christ. So these, the clean and unclean laws passed away as well. But then fourthly, we have the enduring principles. The enduring principles. So we acknowledge, as the epistles and the gospels and Acts teach us, that they had a temporary character. Nevertheless, there are enduring principles underneath those ceremonial laws. There are enduring principles. You have this picture given to us of being holy unto the Lord. Notice especially the end of the book when it says in verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and on every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. The fact that the purpose was to teach them visible holiness can be seen further in Acts or Leviticus 20. You look at Leviticus 20, verses 24 and following. It says, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. Ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. So the theme, the main principle, the main purpose, the enduring principle is holiness. And he says, in terms of separating them from other people, making a difference or distinguishing them. And so these are the enduring principles. We must be a holy people as God is holy. God is separate from sinners. They had this visible, concrete reminder every day that they were separated from the world at large, which had not received this divine revelation. They saw the separation reinforced in their consciousness as a people. God is separate. God is holy. We must imitate Him. We must be revulsed by looking at sin. We must be separated from sin and hate sin in order that we can be like the Lord. And so there's this picture. I mean, you imagine taking a cereal bowl and filling it with cockroaches, saying, here's supper. You think, it's revolting to you to think about. Or here's a skewer with a chameleon on it, you know, a colorful snack before bed. You think, it's disgusting. So we ought to respond with disgust at sin. The devil comes to us, and what does he say? Sin is delicious. Sin is scrumptious. Sin is delightful and savory and tastes wonderful. The Lord says, no. Sin is unclean. Sin is like dung. Sin is something that is to be cause us to turn up our nose, to run from it, to be disgusted by it. And so there's in the enduring principle, though the temporary nature of these ceremonial laws have expired, yet separation remains. The principle of purity and of being clean. You know, we're not, as Christians, to be part of the pagan world and to take part in their pagan ways and mindset and lifestyle. We're to be distinct from them. We are to follow biblically defined prescriptions, God's law, to distinguish us, how we think, our priorities, our finances, our family, our time, our entertainment. These things separate us. God's law separates us from the world. There's also the fact that God has been pleased not only to make them learn that there's a difference between God's people and others, but it also reinforces the fact that they can't forget the atonement. All of the information about the atonement comes first, and then these really laws that pertain to sanctification, laws that pertain to the pursuit of holiness and separation from the world, are built on top of that. They would have inescapably become ceremonially unclean on a regular basis as a result of some of these laws. And it would have reinforced for them, I can't escape sin. I need the sacrifices. I need Messiah to come and to redeem. Sin shows us our need for Christ. We can't be those who go off either side. You can't look at sin and say, I'm indifferent to it. Big deal. That's wrong. And at the same time, you can't be those who despair and are overwhelmed by sin without having been overwhelmed by the Savior. Both of these things have to be avoided. Obedience requires us to trust God's wisdom. It requires us to trust God's wisdom. They could have questioned, well, why can't we have, you know, savory bacon for supper? Why can't we have bacon? Yet they had to trust the wisdom of God in order to obey what He had prescribed for them. And so it's the same for us. You know, you're tempted to think to yourself, well, you know, why shouldn't I, to use some maybe blatant examples, I want that. Why can't I just steal that? What's wrong with just stealing it? You know, I want it. It'll make me happy. And there's, we have to bow down before God and say, this is the wisdom of God. Or why is it wrong to protect and cultivate bitter thoughts? It enables me to get over things. No, we need to recognize this is God's wisdom. It's sin. You know, why not just say what's comes to mind? Why not just, when we are upset, allow ourselves to blow off steam and say whatever we want? Bible forbids. The Lord, in His wisdom, we have to trust God in order to obey God, in order to walk before Him in love and obedience. And He requires this obedience of us. He requires us to love holiness because we love Him. And so God gave these Old Testament people, which had to be preserved as a separate unit throughout 4,000 years, in order for the Messiah to come out of that context, He gave these temporary laws which made them visibly distinct and separate from the rest of the nations in order to reinforce the need for holiness as God's people. And so these enduring principles which underlie it are as every bit as applicable to us today as they were then. We can take the whole of God's moral law and all of its implications and see that this law and its wisdom continues to keep us separate from the world. You have in every single instance separation. There's marital fidelity separates people from the rest of the world in thought, sight, word, and deed. Separate from the rest of the world. You have keeping the Sabbath day holy. There's a visible separation from the rest of the world who does as they wish on the Lord's day. And you can go on and on. Here is God teaching us holiness. May the Lord enable us to pursue holiness by His grace. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord, we confess that You are holy, holy, holy. We pray that You would enable us to see the need to pursue with passion that holiness ourselves. May we be holy as You are holy. You have made a difference between Your people and the world. You have set them apart. You have made a distinction. Grant, O Lord, that that would be manifest among us. We are thankful that You have given to us all of the blessings of divine wisdom in Your law. Grant, O Lord, that we would be delivered from our innate foolishness and made wise unto God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.